Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
And isn't this a place you would like always to be? A place where no matter what's coming at you, no matter what the world hurls at you, what life slings in your face, no matter what scary stuff is around, that we just are confident and joyful and just in a place of confident trust in our God, a place where we are in confident praise of our God. Well, I'm going to tell you how to get there, because we're going to walk along with Habakkuk when he arrives there. Because when we look at the last three verses of chapter 3, the last three verses of this book, he has finally completed the journey to that place of confident praise. And I hope you'll go along with us as we study this morning. To be able to set it up, let me just give you a very quick, very brief, very compact overview of what happened in chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. Habakkuk was a prophet of God. His name means embracer, one who apparently was trying to hang on tight to God. But he had a problem. As in the first four verses of chapter 1, he looks around and looks at the society, he looks at the culture, he looks at the day in which he lived, and it was a mess. Sin was on the increase, righteousness was on the decrease. He knew that the people of God, the people that he was called to be a spiritual mentor to, were far from God and were not living in any sense the way they should. And basically he cries out to God, "Lord, how long? How long are you going to let this go on before you intervene? Lord, you need to do something." And then God speaks in verse 5 and following of chapter 1 and basically says, "I'm going to show you something. You wouldn't believe it if you heard it otherwise. And you're going to be astonished at what I do. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up the Babylonian Empire." Nebuchadnezzar, we know from history, was their leader. And they are going to come in and they are absolutely going to smash Israel and judge it mightily. So to the point that for a period of time, for 70 years, there's not even going to be a nation of Israel. There'll be the remnant of Israel scattered, but there will not be a temple. They'll be out of the land, dispossessed, conquered and ruled. And then Habakkuk has a problem. First of all, that was not the answer he was hoping for. He was probably hoping, like we would, "Lord, I want to hear a message about repentance and restoration." Instead, he hears a message about retribution, about the judging hand of God. And he has a problem, and this is in the latter part of chapter 1. Basically, he says, "I have a problem. Lord, how are you going to use... I know we're wicked. I know we're in a wicked land, and we deserve to have your hand of chastisement upon you, but you're going to use those people to judge us, those utterly wicked, corrupt, pagan, idol-worshipping people? How is it you're going to use a people far worse than we are to judge us? It does not seem fair." And he's troubled by that. And he makes this response to God in verse 1 of chapter 2. "I will stand my watch. I'll watch and see. And what I will answer when I'm corrected. Lord, I'm waiting for the answer." And God prefaces his answer. We looked at it in verse 4 of chapter 2, where he says the very end of the verse, "But the just shall live by his faith." That phrase that really is the defining theme of the book. It's repeated three times in the New Testament, in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews. The people of God are to live by our faith. And then he begins in verse 5 of giving the answer. And as we progress through this, we're going to arrive at that place of confident faith and praise. To that place where we can find that we really can trust God, even when it's really, really, really tough. So let's look at this answer first of all and see if we can gather the first thing. And let me just give it to you now. The first of three things you really need to remember of lessons. Number one, you need to remind yourself of what God sees. What you see, he sees. God does not miss anything. And in this description of Babylon, these people that were troubling Habakkuk and were soon to trouble all of Israel, God has them plainly in his sights. And to say it more plainly, he has them in his crosshairs, so to speak. Verse 5. "Indeed, because he," and this is speaking of these foreign enemies of Israel, "because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man." It's like someone who's had too much to drink and he gets loud and boisterous. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Boy, that's real comforting and affirming, isn't it? Now, that's kind of scary, but here's the point. Habakkuk looked at these people and said, I'm troubled by what I see. And God is saying, I see too. I see exactly how they are. There is nothing that escapes my view. And what you got to learn, Habakkuk, and what you and I need to learn is judgment delayed is not judgment denied. Just because judgment is not immediate does not mean it is impossible or that it will indeed happen. He's telling Habakkuk in these very powerful statements, I see their wickedness, and I will deal with them. And by the way, he's going to get into a little rhythm, and you'll see that here in these next few verses, where he talks about their wickedness, and then he'll drop a little note of God's work and God's hope in the midst. Verse 6, will not all these take up a proverb against him? That's the foreign enemies. And a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases. What is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppresses you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. And basically that's a statement, and it's difficult to unpackage because we don't talk this way in our culture, but basically saying they're going to oppress you economically. You're going to be destitute. They're going to take your stuff and run with it. You're going to be plundered. And I see their hand. I see their greed. God's saying this, remember, remind yourself, I see. I'm not missing it. I see exactly how they are and exactly what they were doing. A second woe is mentioned in verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from powerful disaster. To give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people and sin against your soul. These people are wicked. They are violent. They have a harsh and evil intent. But notice this next phrase. Verse 11, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer it. I'm hearing what's echoing off the walls. I'm hearing what has happened. Another woe in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain. He's talking about their violence, their bloodshed. He's saying, I understand, Habakkuk, you're troubled that I am going to use these kind of people, but I want you to know I know what kind of people they are, and something is going to happen. Verse 14, he gets into this first rhythm of this little bit of hope factored in. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Yes, I know they're wicked. I know it looks like they're on the incline and God's people are on the decline. But here's what I'm telling you. The day will come when my glory will sweep over this earth as the waters cover the sea. Think of Habakkuk. Remember he said, I'm going to stand and I'm going to wait for your answer, God. And then I'll answer when I'm corrected. And God is basically saying, I see their wickedness, and I will deal with their wickedness. Basically what he's saying, if we could reduce it to these very simple terms, they will get theirs when I'm ready to give it to them. We need to understand that God sees everything. He sees what you see. We look around the world and we see, that's not right over there, and that's unfair, and I've been mistreated, and I've been spoken ill against, and it doesn't seem like there's any justice. It doesn't seem like there's anything resolved. The world is just a mess. God is saying, I see what you see, and I even see what you do not see, and I will deal with everything. Now he goes into the last little refrain in this section where he talks about the worship of idols. You remember now, not only did Babylon worship idols, but this was the constant snare of Israel. They worshiped the idols and the gods of the people around them. The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Can I just Paraphrase, basically God's saying it is really dumb to trust in an idol that you made because you made it. If you made it, how can you trust in it? This is so illogical. Verse 19, woe to him that says to wood, awake. By the way, we can try that. Just find a piece of wood and talk to it and see if it talks back. Feel free to experiment with that this afternoon. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Talk to a rock, it doesn't talk back. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. It's just a hunk of wood, a piece of stone, even if it is covered up with precious metal. And then he comes to this final, back to this kind of refrain, this rhythm, if you will. Babylon is wicked. I see that. Babylon is determined, is deserving of judgment. I get that. I see that. I'll take care of that. Babylon worships idols. I know they're dumb idols. It makes no sense, but look at verse 20. Here's what we need to hear. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What more do you need to know? Doesn't matter what we see. God sees it. He'll deal with it. Here's what you and I need to cling to in this reality. God's not missing anything. God will set everything straight because God is where he's in his holy temple. God is right where God should be. We may say it this way, God is on his throne or God is in glory, but God is just being God all the time without any interruption and without any review. We would say it this way, God, you are in control and everybody else, just shut up. Just be quiet. That's the last thing you need to hear. Number one, Habakkuk moves from a shaky place to confident praise, first of all, by understanding that God sees everything going on. God's not missing. God's not absent. God's not asleep. He is seeing. He is delaying sometimes his judgment, but God will act. He is in his holy temple. Let everybody else, shh. He's in charge. He's in control. Let me just take a moment and say this. From the point of view of a believer in the Lord, you and I know that God sees everything that we've ever done, has seen everything that we've ever done, and we know that before him we are guilty, and we stand confident in this fact that our sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. They are hidden from the righteous view of God by the blood of Christ. We've come to believe that Jesus died on the cross to make the payment for sin, and that's where our confidence is fixed. Praise God. But if you've never come to that place that you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, all of your sins stand exposed to the righteous view of God. That's no place to stay. And the great news is that's not a place you have to stay. God invites you. God wants you to come. He wants you to come to him. And if you need help with that, Pastor Stotler will be here at the front at the end of our service, and I'll be somewhere here nearby. We'd be glad to pray with you, talk to you, share the gospel with you, so you can have that issue settled. I know sometimes the devil loves to tell the story, oh, but your life is so messed up and you're so far down and you're such a terrible person that God doesn't even want you. I don't know if you saw this or caught this, but the Marshall University football team, in their football game this weekend, on one side of their helmet had a 75 on their helmet. Because this was the anniversary this week of the plane crash that took 75 lives all those years ago. And just as I thought, what a good testimony, just put that on there. And in fact, I saw in the paper today that they're going to continue to wear that helmet, I think, for the rest of their season. There's a scene in the dramatic presentation, We Are Marshall, where they're trying to rebuild the team, and the president of the university is trying to rebuild the team, and the new coach is trying to rebuild the team. And basically, if you had a body temperature in the 90s, you qualified to be on the football team because they just needed people because they started from scratch. There's a scene in the movie where Matthew McConaughey, playing the coach, jumps up into the stands after a game and hands the game ball to the college president, the university president, says, I want to give you the game ball. And the president says to him, well, I don't want the game ball. I'm not even on the team or anything. Matthew McConaughey, as the coach, looks at him and says, we're Marshall. We'll take anybody. If I could just borrow that phrase, and that's probably dramatic, that probably never really happened in real life, but It's just a line in the movie. It's not God's standards are so low. It's that His grace will reach to the depths of our depravity. Basically, God says, I'm a God of grace. I'll take anybody. And that means you. And God sees, and don't stay in that position uncovered from the fierce gaze of the judgmental view of God Almighty. There's a second thing we need to remember, and it begins now in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is basically a hymn. It's a psalm, if you will. In this section, there's a prophecy, there's a prayer, there's a song, there's a statement. There's a lot of different literary types kind of jammed together. But the second thing he says we need to remember is this. You need to remind yourself of what God sees. Secondly, remind yourself of what God can do. Remind yourself of what God could do. Chapter 3, 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Sigonoth. Anyone know what Sigonoth means? That's a word we don't use too frequently, isn't it? It's a Hebrew word, and it's an indication of how this song is to be sung. We don't know exactly what it means. Some of the opinions think it means to be sung enthusiastically or to be sung with great passion. But anyway, it's an indication for the choir, the group, or the person singing it to sing it full on with heart. So you kind of have to put a melody, at least in your mind, as you think through this. And now, the other thing we face when we read these next few verses is this. Israel, it has all of this imagery packed into their history and culture that you and I don't have quite as much a hold on it. It might be like us if we talked to someone in our culture. Well, you know, as Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address, we all have some cultural, historic understanding of what that means. You went to someone in Africa and you said, you know, as it says in the Gettysburg Address, you know, they'd have no clue what we're talking about because it's not part of their culture and their shared history. So this is going to be a little difficult. But let's just plunge through and understand that this is a beautiful psalm, a beautiful song of reminder of how strong and how powerful God is. Verse 2, O Lord, I heard your speech and was afraid. You heard everything God said in chapter 2. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And by the way, now this was written before the Babylonian captivity. This book was in existence during the 70 years they were exiles in Babylon. How many times do you think someone pulled out the scroll of Habakkuk to read these words, to encourage them? That someday Babylon will get theirs, and someday God's mercy will pour out upon His people. He mentions some interesting things in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. Now, when Israel was leaving Egypt in the Exodus, when they traveled through the desert, Teman was a city they passed. Mount Paran was obviously a mountain they passed, and it was to their east. So every morning when they were camped in the desert, they would look to the east over those two geographic locations, and the sun would rise over the desert once again. And this is a whole picture of God's glory coming as the rising sun over the eastern horizon. All that is to remind us of what God can do. Well, how do we put that in place? How does that work? I picked up something this morning. I pick up one of these most mornings over in the Connections Theater next door where we have our 9 o'clock service. And this little piece of confetti. And the reason I pick it up is because last December, as part of the Christmas program for Kids Stuff, at the end of this really fast, fun song, confetti cannons were shot off in there. We've been picking up confetti ever since. You sweep it up, and over the course of a week, out of some nook and cranny in the rafters and the equipment, another little piece of confetti will come down. So I picked this one up this morning. Of course, I was just told by Lisa Heller, our children's director, well, in a December kids program, we're going to do those confetti cannons again. So I guess it's worth it. But I think about this. Those cannons went off, and it just shot these little pieces of confetti into all the nooks and crannies all over the place, and it's still there. It's stuck. It comes out in little pieces at a time. I wish I had a confetti cannon that was filled with the truth that I could just blast it into all of our minds, into all the nooks and crannies of our thinking and our mind and our psyche and our soul that just reminded us God sees and God can do everything. So that when you run over here with a worry or when you run over there in your mind with a concern, that you just are reminded God is God. He didn't go anywhere. He's not failing. He's not asleep. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The just shall live by his faith. Now, there is no confetti cannon. There's really a little more easy way to do this. And that is, God wants us to worship together, like we're doing this morning. God wants us to be students of the word so that we read of him. And God wants us to be people of prayer. Now, you've heard us talk about that many times. But it's just that, those are just kind of the, that's just the nutrition supply chain, however you want to say it, what we need to be growing, thriving, confident, rejoicing people. I can't shoot it in with a confetti cannon, but through our prayer, our worship, and our study of the word, God can start to infiltrate all the nooks and crannies of our thoughts and minds with this truth that he can do all things. And he does do all things well. 17, 18, and 19, we finally arrived. Not only should we be reminded of what God sees, not only should you remind yourself of what God can do, you need to remind yourself that you belong to him. Remind yourself, thirdly, that you belong to him. That's the three things. You got the whole last two-thirds of the book. Remind yourself of what he sees. Remind yourself of what he can do. And remind yourself that you belong to him, if indeed you do, through faith in Christ. Now look at verse 17. This is a pretty dreadful statement. Now you understand they lived in an agricultural society where everything was dependent on the flocks and the harvest. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That's a agricultural way of saying, when everything is gone, when there's nothing else, when the cupboards are bare, when everything is stripped away. And they were going to experience this through the Babylonian oppression. But you remember where he's come from. He knows that God sees. He knows what God can do. And he knows he belongs to God. We'll see that in the next verse. He's able to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Notice the personal pronoun my that appears. It appears there in verse 18. Verse 19, that the Lord is my strength and he will make my feet like the deer's feet. He comes to this reminder, this understanding, this realization that he belongs to God. I'm yours and you're mine. If we can get that shot into the nooks and crannies of our mind through prayer and study and worship, we will arrive, it doesn't matter what's when there's nothing left. When all has gone bad, when it's all that stuff in verse 17, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your English text. That's a way of translating the covenant name for God. Sometimes we say it Jehovah or we say it Yahweh. And basically, the Hebrews considered that name of God so sacred, they wouldn't even write the vowels of the whole word because they didn't want to spell out the whole name of God. So they would just write the consonants, four consonants. And when a scribe who was writing a new copy of Habakkuk or whatever portion of the Old Testament, when they came to that special word for God, we say it Lord, and it's the reason it's all capitalized, they would stop and they would get a fresh quill pen, never been used. They'd write that one word and then that quill was done. They would also cleanse themselves every time before they wrote that word because it was so holy, so special, because God was with them. God was their God. God was holy. God was special. Even everything be gone, if you understand you belong to him, everything be gone. Everything can be gone. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even if the body be destroyed, the eternal part of us, our soul, as David says in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He comes from all of this, the questions, the trouble, the answer he didn't want to hear, the answer that's hard to understand, the seeming unfairness of it all, he comes to the place, all that be gone, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because he knew he had that connection. And look at verse 19. A beautiful poetic way of saying it. The Lord God is my strength. Sometimes we think we don't have the strength to get from here to there. We don't have enough strength to get to the end of the day. He says, the Lord is my strength. God is my strength. The Lord God is my strength. And here's how he pictures it. He will make my feet like deer's feet. Now for us, that seems a little odd. That sounds a little stark. Do you understand? These people lived in an agricultural, very close to nature world. And it may not be a deer like, you know, we're trying to avoid on the highways most of the time here in West Virginia. It's probably some sort of a gazelle or a mountain goat or something like that. But it would live up on the cliffs and the mountains and the rocks, and they're very sure-footed. They can go places where a human should not try to go. And they can jump and bound around the rock because they're sure-footed. Their feet don't slip. You and I, if we tried that, we're in trouble. He says, you're going to make my feet in those dangerous, risky-seeming places just like a deer's feet, and you're not going to let my feet slip. I'm going to be sure-footed like the deer. Why? Because I know I have you and you have me. And he will make me walk on my high hills. The cliffs, the scary parts, the rocks where it's seeming to crumble, the places where it's dangerous, I'm going to walk there and I'm not going to slip. Why? Because I know I belong to you. He ends it with the final statement to whoever's going to sing the song, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. Here's how it should be played. Put some string instruments in, and this is how it should be played. And let it be played. Let it become the soundtrack of your hope and your confidence, Israel. And I'm sure this little three-chapter book, throughout the Babylonian captivity and all these centuries since, is a source of hope and comfort to God's people, to say that we can move from worry to worship. We can move from anxiety to adoration. We can move to a place of confident faith. How? Remind yourself that God sees. Remind yourself of what God can do. He's in his holy temple. And remind yourself that you belong to him. If you do that consistently through prayer and worship and the study of God's word, you're going to say, yet, whatever your yet is, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Let the song ever play. Friends, grab hold of that truth and don't let go. If you're here this morning and that truth doesn't apply to you, I encourage you to step into a relationship to God by faith in Christ. If you need help with that, you're welcome to come, even this invitation after the service, anytime. We'd love to help you with that decision. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a man by the name of Habakkuk that we know nothing of him save this little three-chapter book found here in the pages of Scripture. Thank you, Father, that he came to that point of confident praise. Lord, we want to remain in that place. Help us to go this pattern, this path. And Lord, arrive at that place where we just simply say, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, this God that is the God of our strength, the God of our salvation. Lord, we love you. We rejoice in what you've done for us. We give you our praise. Help us to live in accordance with your gifts to us. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to walk in love to each other. Help us to walk mostly in love to you, we pray. Help us, Lord, to stay in that point, that place, that pinnacle of worship and joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.